move to 1543 West Howard Street. It's a members meeting, but it is congregational meeting. Only members vote, but anybody can come and weigh in. Steve is actually going to have a few words at the end of the service to us about the space, and so we wanted to make sure, even now, to prepare you for that vote, to make sure you're fully informed. Next Saturday, we are going to have an open house at the location from 11 to 1. We'd love for any of you to come in, see it, check it out, see the parking, see what it would be like to be there. Recently, I was watching a YouTube interview. Yes, I watched those. With a guy named Tristan Harris, and he's an ex-Google executive. He currently runs a company that pursues ethical uses of technology. And the interviewer on this video asked Harris to detail his concerns, his informed concerns about artificial intelligence. And Harris believes that AI's problems and the promises that it makes are both exaggerated. He says that AI will first never usher in utopia like some might hope. It's not going to make all of our lives easy and we're going to be sitting on a beach somewhere, you know, drinking whatever we want to drink and not doing anything. Nor will it lead to millions of Frankenstein-like robots destroying the earth. He did say, however, that the big danger is how ill-equipped many of us are for the economic changes that powerful tech leaders that are chasing AI are seeking. You see, these CEOs of AI-focused companies share an assumption about the inevitability of artificial intelligence becoming competent enough to replace all human creative work. That means that the winner of the AI game, if you will have a massive economic advantage over other companies or anybody else who is a competition. You see, when coding and website design, building a business strategy and implementing a strategy and marketing and risk assessment and finding efficiencies and eliminating inefficiencies and even things as strange as military strategy is run by artificial intelligence, the owner of that intelligence will be far more profitable than everybody else. Just makes sense. And Harris points out that humans, with our physical limitations of needing sleep, we get sick, of having families that need us, of experiencing growth plateaus, and so on, we will become easy to replace. And Harris claims that he has friends that are in closed-door sessions with some of these CEOs who he could not name, but he says all of them, without exception, just believe this is all inevitable. It's going to happen. And the only question is, who is going to win? Who is going to ultimately determine what is done with this artificial intelligence? And therefore, he is also concerned about how much these CEOs just assume that it's inevitable that the rest of us are going to be expendable. Harris, therefore, encourages his listener, which I was one of them, to wake up. We are in tumultuous times, but he says we don't have to accept this. So he repeated that statement, wake up. And it blew my mind, by the way, that I watched this video on Monday of this week, right before I preached a passage where the Apostle Paul said something similar. Read again Ephesians 5:14. He says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, Paul tells us to wake up 2,000 years earlier than Harris, and I will tell you that defeating death or enjoying the defeat of death on our behalf is far more significant than waking up even to the dangers of artificial intelligence. And no doubt we've all heard at various stages in our lives that we need to wake up and smell the coffee. Wake up and smell the roses, depending on what gets you up in the morning. But in Paul's letter to the church, Paul is warning people to wake up to the light they have in Christ. See the sun that has been given for us. Enjoy the grace of Christ. Enjoy all that he's been building up towards in this book up to this point. The radiant, life-giving clothing of Christ that he has for you. Go, wake up, and enjoy it. Now, I want to make sure that we understand this little line here about waking up requires grace, right? For how else can you tell someone to wake up and rise from the dead? I can't tell you to rise from the dead unless I actually give you the power to do so, and I don't have the power to give you that ability. So Paul is assuming the grace that he's already talked about elsewhere, like in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, which will be on the screen behind me. It says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive," past tense, "with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." You've been saved from transgressions, but now you've been made alive with Christ. Wake up to that fact, Paul is saying. Grace has saved us, and now Paul wants us to see that grace gives us life and light. And the light that we see in this passage, I want us to wake up and see. And so today, I give you three wake-up calls. Three wake-up calls. First, wake up. Christ's light has made your path straight. Wake up, Christ's light has made your path straight. Or I could say visible, but I wanted to kind of make it clear that both the direction and the ability to see it go together. Now to begin this point, I want us to just acknowledge something. That waking up and seeing things because of light isn't that hard for the vast majority of us. It's natural and instinctive. And I know some of you don't go to bed early enough at night, especially on Saturday nights, right before I give you this amazing sermon on Sundays, and you're a little tired. I get it. But I know some of you might have sleep apnea, or you might have loud neighbors, but by and large, most of us can agree that waking up is not the hardest thing to do, according to the Apostle Paul. I mean, consider, at the end of this book, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul tell us to go and wage war against spiritual forces. And I ask you simply, which is easier to do, to wake up or go to battle? And we know the answer, but of course we have to wake up before we start to use a sword. It's a good idea. Waking up means what we need to see is right before us. It's not this incredibly difficult thing. Paul begins today by saying, once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. Like people stuck in a cave formerly, we have been led out by Christ into the light. And Paul wants us to enjoy this light. Enjoy living like the grave does not win, that evil powers do not triumph. Now, if you'll recall last week, Paul ended his warnings by saying, do not have fellowship with those who are characterized by sexual immorality, by impurity and greed. And he reiterates that point today again in Ephesians 5:11 when he says this, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Have nothing to do with them. Don't bother. Don't waste your time. Stop getting distracted. Why are you going to even have anything to do with those who would get you off your track? You see, Paul doesn't want you to go to the right or the left. Just keep going the right direction. And anybody who would get you off the path, just ignore them. Don't have anything to do with them. And I want to actually help you understand that this is good news, that Paul is so straightforward and direct in helping you see that, like Jesus said, that his burden is easy and his yoke is light. That some things in the Christian life are straightforward. In our world, with decision fatigue, paralysis by analysis, and all those other little cliches that describe how overwhelming the modern life can be, Paul's clarity here really does unburden us, does it not? Just go and don't prefer darkness. Every little child knows that the dark is scary, so why go back to the cave? And you might say, "Well, Pastor, you sound a little flippant here." And I must say, excuse me if I sound flippant or if I'm treating sin or the Christian life as if it's some simple thing and no difficulty here. I don't mean it that way. But I do want us to understand that some aspects of the Christian life really are basic. We should expect to grow. We should expect to follow the path that Christ sets. Not minimize the power of sin or the devil or anything like that, or that we all struggle with different things. But rather, I am saying that we shouldn't be surprised when we reject the darkness. I don't have to tell most Chicago residents to go out and enjoy the sunlight in May and June after a long winter. Why not? Because most of us prefer light and warmth to darkness and cold. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's great, but if this is your point, why make it a point? You know what I'm saying? If it's so straightforward, so rational, and it's just what we should be doing, why is this even a point in your sermon? Give me something challenging. Two reasons. First, it is important to say that as followers of Christ, God forbid that we should boast except in the cross of Christ, that whom we have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. I don't boast about the light I have received. If I went around telling everybody, guess what, guys? I saw the sunlight this morning. Aren't I special? You would think there was something wrong with me, that I were mental. And for the Christian to boast about their moral improvement is akin to boasting that we have seen light. There is no ground for us to boast about the light that gets us out of the grave. But more importantly to what I'm trying to drive at today, I want us to wake up and see what the light does. You see, I think in the Christian world, especially maybe in our Christian world, where we take the Bible seriously and we take sin so seriously, there's a tendency to forget what light does. There is a tendency to treat sin as undefeatable. But Paul treats sin as darkness and the light as righteousness as light. And light has the power always to prevail over darkness. In other words, Paul expects you and me to prefer the light and to believe that it will overcome the darkness in our life. Why? Because light always wins over darkness. If our planet did not rotate like it does, one part towards the sun, part of the day, the other part away from it, then one section would always have the light on it, one side would, of course, always be dark. Now, don't get distracted by the simple fact that would make life uninhabitable on Earth, because one side would be too hot, one side would be too dark. Understand my point. Light always casts out darkness. No matter how dark a room is, light enters, light wins. That's what it does. Why do Christians expect the dark to win so often? Why have we become so accustomed to assuming that growth cannot happen, that we cannot change? Why do we believe, like we've discussed the last few weeks, that sexual sin has to dominate us, the way we use our tongues cannot change, that our lethargy, our deep-seated anger and addictions cannot be thwarted? Do we expect, dear brother and sister, God's light to cast out evil in our lives? Do we expect it? You should, because that's what light does. And you will hear me, by the way, pay appropriate respect to the power of sin all the time. But I really must challenge the Christian who lives in subtle ways like darkness is more powerful, like sin is this thing that we always need to be obsessed about instead of finding the light as Christ gives it. Wake up. As Wesley has said in his famous song, "For a Thousand Tongues to Sing," sometimes we only get the first part. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. If that hymn is correct, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Yes, Jesus forgives you from sin, but in doing so, he also breaks the power of it over your life. And therefore, you are set free from it. Do we walk in step like that? At Edgewater Athletic Club, where my son swims, there is a sign actually in the bathroom that reads, "One day, what you believe is impossible will become your warm-up." Now, you might say, "Oh, Pastor, are you going to become a meathead on us today?" No, but what I will tell you is this, that what a lot of people understand about the human body's ability to gain strength with personal effort becomes only magnified when it's Christ working in us. Today, what you think is impossible in your life, you can look back on in a few years and say, Christ delivered me, the light won. It is possible. Don't assume darkness has to win. You say, but some sin patterns are strong, Pastor. Old addictions, sexual history, family upbringing, all these things, trauma, the words that we talk about all the time. And I say, amen to all of that. Christ doesn't promise to make all problems go away easily, and some have a nastier hold on us than others. Believe me, I know that all too well. Yet at the same time, I also know that by being in the light enough, walking with God in righteousness, makes us not only strong enough to resist evil, but helps us move to a point of hatred of it. Hatred at the days where I was foolish with money and thus endangered the ones I loved. Loathing the days where a substance had so much control over me I couldn't imagine life without it. Angry at how much power I gave people that did not care about me. It does happen that light actually moves us from a place where darkness is comfortable to a place where we have contempt for it. If I wake up each day and turn to the light of God in word, prayer, communion, community, it really is no credit to me that I have not only no desire, but hatred for the dark that ruins me. Contempt because of how the dark harms me, and contempt because of how the darkness has ruined the lives of others that I care about. Also contempt for how it leaves us vulnerable to the judgment of God, which is my next point. Wake up. Point number two, God's light exposes the darkness. Read with me Ephesians 5:13. It says this, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Now I'm going to focus on the first part of that verse, not the part where it says everything that becomes illuminated becomes a light. But I didn't want to help you understand what Paul means by that. It's simply a different way of saying that you are the light of the world. When Christ shines on you, you actually are illuminated and become a light. That is what Paul is saying here. But I want to focus my attention on the fact that the light shines on everything. There is nothing hidden from the light of this world. You see, Paul is just building on Christianity 101, basic Christian doctrine. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 139, 11 through 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine by the day, for darkness is as light to you. Paul helps us understand there's nothing in all of the universe that's hidden from God's light. God's light shines in everything. God's light exposes the darkness. It reveals the dark places. Jesus said it himself in a similar fashion, Luke 12, 2-3. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And Jesus is warning about final judgment here. And the follower of Christ learns to live with this basic assumption that everything we do is now a public affair in God's universe. There will be a day where all that have treated life as if there's a public and a private sphere will learn the hard truth. All will be laid bare by the God who sees all. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Note that that is the beginning of wisdom. And if you live without this basic concept in your mind, you are asleep at the wheel. You don't realize what is real just yet. The light hasn't hit home just yet. Now, some of you might say, wait a second, are you trying to scare us into obedience, Pastor? You talk about not doing that all the time. You tell us that it is repentance that leads us to, it's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's the grace of God through His Spirit that brings us awake. It's not frightening people into obedience. And for sure, I would always acknowledge that it's not God's judgment and justice that ultimately drives home obedient love, but rather the grace of God, past, present, and future for us, that helps us to remember that God is for us in all ways. But grace actually tells us the truth, does it not? The grace of God helps us understand there's not an inch of creation hidden from God's sight. Revelation is grace. For God to give us grace, He must speak, and He has told us what is true. And for me to live like God's light does not penetrate the darkness is not only sad, but it also leaves me open to the judgment of God for such poor faith. Might I add, by the way, and as I always do, and this is a part of what I do, you expect it, this coming, so I'm going to still drive it home, that justice and God's judgment, His omnipresence that sees all, is not antagonistic to His love. They fit together like hand and glove. And for a lot of our neighbors, perhaps even you sometimes, you say, well, how can that be? How can God be so judgmental and harsh and yet be a God of love? The answer is we judge what we care about. What is the best way to improve a process at work? It requires judgment. No, we care about our work going well. How can I pick the right home for my family? I have to actually say, this is a bad one. This is too expensive. This is great. Great layout. Requires judgment. These are judgment calls. We judge what we're invested in. We want to judge what we care about. Every single day of the week, weekdays that is, I pick up my son from school. And when I pick up my son from school, there are many children about. Who would have thought that, right? There are many children running around and doing all sorts of things. Some of them behaving poorly, especially these fourth and fifth grade boys who I don't even know where they learn to talk the way they talk, but goodness gracious, it makes me blush a little bit. But I obviously don't scold them, for they are not mine. But more to my point, I am not vested in them like I am the one I'm there to pick up. I have a son that I love very much who I spend a lot of time judging his actions, what they mean, how to help him improve, how to grow him, what I'm doing wrong, what Mason and I together are doing wrong. I judge him not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of growth. I care deeply about his well-being. And for God to be invested in all of us, He must judge our actions, how it affects us, how the love of darkness destroys us, and how it affects others. God cannot have grace that rejects judgment. That would not be grace, it would be abdication. And people understand that. We all get that. During my freshman year of college, that's a long time ago, but it's not terrible. You know, trees are thousands of years old. So, during my freshman year, I had a hallmate who, by the age of 18, he'd made a few $100,000 as an options day trader. Super smart guy. I always think about him when I think about where did I first get some humbling in my life. This kid, he owned me. But we'd always talk about God, and that didn't prevent me. His success in life did not prevent me from telling him, you need to repent and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we'd have these conversations, he told me he could not believe in Christianity. You've been there before. But his reason was surprising to me at that time, and it's surprising to me till this day, because it's not what I usually run up against. You see, he had no problem with intelligent design, but had a problem with the idea that such marvelous attention, intelligence could pay attention to us for good or bad. Instinctively, Brody, that was his name, knew that for God's light of love to shine on the world, that went hand in hand with God's light of judgment and see. He understood that for God to be invested in our world, and that he would judge, and he would love. He's like, I just don't think God cares about us that much. Why would he judge? We're not that important. We're just small. He's big. It's not objection, is it not? It's like, why would God care about us, is his question. But he understood instinctively that judgment and love go together. For God to be involved in human life, to say to us, you are better than this, don't stay stuck, or as in my last point, he wants to grow you, requires God being invested in some respect in our lives. God cares. And the Christian learns to see God's judgment as intimately connected with the correction we face in life through the Holy Spirit along the way. God is here. He is present now. Even now, the light is with us, and that light is a judging light for our good. Wake up. So last, I want to talk about what keeps us from shining given that judgment. Wake up. The darkness exhausts us through distraction. I think this is more of a specific issue today, especially this distraction point. If our path is straight and God's light reveals all that is true, what keeps us from doing what we should? Well, I could again repeat the power of sin, the devil, and the fear of death. And also, even with last week's passage, I could talk about fellowship with those who prefer darkness. And these are all powerful influences in our life. But all of that has been true for 1,000 years. I want to hone in on what I think is uniquely challenging today. And I believe that unique challenge is distraction. I think we live in an unprecedented age of distraction. Why is that? What causes that? You've heard the typical answers. Smartphones, social media, these are usual culprits. And they are the most dangerous. I mean, think about what smartphones and social media are aimed to do. They are literally means for other people to gather facts about you, to exploit your interests and your desires for someone else's financial gain. That means this. If you look on your iPhone or your Android, I think that's the alternative these days, I don't really know. If you look on one of these devices for help with financial mismanagement because you know you're not good with money, you better believe, unless you are technologically wise, you will receive advertisements encouraging you to spend more money. If you are seeking help for a sexual addiction or a sexual struggle, chances are images of other temptations will be recommended to you immediately. Literally, sin is crouching at the door through our technology. And your desire to turn to the light might be shortchanged by this hostile distraction. So how do we change, we say? Well, we go back to grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Take off grave clothes and put on the grace clothes, that is, just to make it clear. You put off darkness to put on light. You take social media, for example. A lot of people will talk about how you discipline yourself to take social media Sabbaths or to put it away at night. But I would also add to that, when you are disciplining yourself in such a way, make sure that on those Sabbaths you're doing something you actually enjoy quite a bit so that you don't really miss it all that much. And what you'll find in doing this, in this taking intentionally think about what do I put on so that I can find something, so I can get rid of what I don't like, you'll find that the 2 hours you spend occasionally every 2 weeks is more than enough to compensate for the 3 hours daily that you lose with this stuff. And you'll be exhausted less. You see, what I want us to understand, sometimes when Paul talks about being an enemy of God, when Paul talks about light versus darkness, sometimes we think about good versus evil. But here, I want to suggest there's also the fact there's knowledge versus ignorance. Light is meant to expose those places that we just don't understand, those places in our life that we maybe don't really grasp how much we are being misled. Sometimes in life, it's possible to be in the dark because of ignorance, because you're being duped or you're being taken advantage of. And what I want to tell you is that the light is good for that as well. It informs you. It teaches you. You may not know something now, but now that you know it, you are accountable for what you know. Go to the light. With a lot of our technology, I think we're just being duped into wearing ourselves out with it. more scrolling, more information, more articles. What's this going to mean for us? Tell me more about this AI problem. And we're just overwhelming ourselves. And God's saying, hey, wake up, wake up. You have the grace of Christ to put on. And sometimes the problem is that we prefer darkness to light, but sometimes we are also in a place where we just haven't got enough light just yet. So I'm actually encouraging you in those situations where perhaps you're in darkness, not because you're hostile to Christ, but because you've got some learning to do, to really slow down. Enjoy your coffee because it tastes good, and not simply so that you can be more productive or efficient with your day. To go and smell the roses because beauty is important in the human life, not simply because it's a way to get out of bed in the morning. If you're following what I'm saying here, often what we need when we lack information is light, but then there's another aspect to how the light works. And light is necessarily an abrupt encounter. Many of you, you know that if light enters your room in the morning, you have to wake up. You can't sleep through it. My son cannot sleep through the light. Lord help him. And it makes sure that I don't sleep either. And what I'm trying to say here with that is that the light is an encounter for us. Some of us sometimes, because of our ignorance, because of the darkness, need an encounter that only light can offer. We don't need logic or data. You folks know the data, you know the logic. Some of you know a lot more about this stuff than I do, and why am I up here telling you about it? But what you need is that kerplunk when you realize you hit bottom and that your life is no longer manageable and that you've lost out on much that is good because of your particular addictions or preferences. And you can encounter this light through a sermon, through a scripture that wakes you up, or just realizing that your current pace is making you miserable. Now, when we view our distracted realities as inevitable, that's what I really want to drive home, then we need a wake-up call. You know, you don't actually have to stay where you are. You don't have to stay exhausted. You don't have to stay distracted. And oddly enough, isn't this the interesting thing? Sometimes to wake up, you have to rest. The wake up that so many of us need in life is to find our rest in Christ so that we might enjoy the good that He gives. Even if you feel like you have to keep your hustle going in life, that I don't understand your life very well, and that you must remain heavily reliant on your tech, your cell phone, and all that, let me readily admit that I'm not even that good of an example. I'm not a good model for this, for you. Not because I don't want to know, but because I get the option sometimes in life just to put my phone down and not worry about it, and I enjoy that. Some of you can't do that in the same degree. And even with that, I still have an awful lot to learn about tech. I feel like it's changing all the time and I don't understand it. But what I will say to you, no matter how incapable I am of speaking to your particular challenge, I can tell you that if it is wearing you out, the distractions that you have in your life, you are not powerless. And all I want to do is tell you, wake up and take some time in your life to sunbathe, if you will. Get that spiritual vibe deep from slowing down, having conversation with God through Christ, applying the power of the Spirit in your life, and reminding yourself that this life is not your own. You are not your own. And if you think that you have to do any aspect of this on your own, you need to wake up and rest in Christ so that you may have energy for what Christ has called you to. Praise God, we have been given this wake-up call. You remember in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? I know it's an 80s movie, maybe you don't, but Indiana Jones is under a trance. He's under a trance, and like they can't get him out of it, but then one of the guys goes and grabs a torch and lights Harrison Ford and Indiana Jones up, and he wakes up from his trance. And for many of us, being asleep spiritually requires an encounter. And that encounter is one that you have already been given. The fire beneath your feet, as it were, is the resurrection of Christ. Christ died for your sins, and He rose, saying, He will give you the strength for your day. Will you go to Him? Will you go to the light that you have and cast off the darkness in your life to the power of that resurrection? Let's pray.